As we have indicated already, we are coming back again to Matthew chapter 27 and coming once again to verse number 46, which is, as I'm sure you know, quotation out of Psalm number 22 from verse 1 that we have been singing together. Now, we've been looking at this whole section from verse 45 to verse 50 over the past a considerable number of weeks now in our studies in these closing chapters in Matthew's Gospel. And the reason that we are slowing down in our studies and taking our time through this particular narrative is because it is the centerpiece, in a sense, if I can so speak of it. It is the centerpiece event of the entire meaning of the Scriptures when you think about it, really. The Bible is written, the Apostle Paul tells us, to make us wise unto salvation. It's not given to us to tell us about creation, although that's included. It's not given to tell us about the origin of the Jews, although that's included, or the destiny of the nations. That's all included. The purpose of the revelation of the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is to make us wise unto salvation. And in order to make us wise in this particular direction, the Scripture explains to us how the world began and how it's going to end, how sin entered into the world, what God thinks of sin and what God does in the light of sin, and how He disposes of sin, and how He can be just and the justifier of sinners who believe in His particular way of salvation. And the particular way of salvation in the Scripture is through a crucified Redeemer. And we find that the prophets were speaking of this. We find that the Old Testament symbolic sacrifices all pointed to this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We find that the apostles were preaching about this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and they never tired of it because they recognized that this is really what the gospel is all about. And when we are told in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the apostle is reminding us that God gave His Son to the cross. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And it is in these verses concerning the narrative of the crucifixion that we have this event of the crucifixion, that one thing by which God deals with sin. We have it recorded for our learning. And over the past considerable number of weeks now, we've been looking at the verses 45 to 50, because it is in this second half of the crucifixion. The first 3 hours of the crucifixion, from 9 o'clock in the morning until about midday, the light was shining, we're told what happened. And then the darkness came down, and the real seriousness of Calvary began to be unfolded. And so we have looked at all of that, trying to draw out some lessons. And having looked at these verses then in a general sense, we began a couple of weeks ago to look at these verses in some detail. And that's where we are at the present time. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 45, you remember, on its own. And we noticed some of the implications of the darkness, the great mystery of it. The sun was eclipsed, but not an ordinary eclipse. And we tried to draw out some lessons from the darkness that came down. And then last Sunday evening, we began to look at verse number 46. And about the ninth hour, this is towards the end of the darkness. The darkness is perhaps even now lifting. Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And last Sunday evening, as we were looking at this particular verse, we raised a question, a fundamental question. Why did Jesus cry out like this at all? And we saw that that led to other questions. Because this cry of dereliction, as it is called, is not out of place. We almost would expect this kind of thing to come among the various sayings of the cross, the seven sayings of the cross. We would almost expect something to be said concerning the sense of desolation and isolation that Christ undoubtedly is experiencing. And here in this cry of dereliction, we have it expressed so summarily. We were looking last time at the question why, and we saw it fitted in with everything else that we know about Christ. Why did he come into the world in the first place? Why did he come as he did come? He is the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. Why didn't he come into the world in a palace? Why was he born in Bethlehem's manger? Why was it that he was brought up in Nazareth in Galilee? Why is there this whole stigma of poverty and this whole stigma of humiliation and degradation? From the very coming of Christ into the world, we are reminded that here is a humiliated person. Here is somebody who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so the cry of dereliction, in a sense, fits into that picture that we have of Christ in the Gospels generally. And in answer, or trying to answer the question, why did he come in the way that he did come? We saw that there were two ways we could answer it. First of all, there is a condemnation in the cross of Christ and in the whole of his life, and in this cry of dereliction in particular. There's a condemnation not of him, but of us. A condemnation of our pride. A condemnation of our imagined ability to save ourselves by our self-righteousness. A condemnation of our sense of priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is a man in his mid-30s at the latest. And he's giving himself to this. We have our priorities all wrong because we want to live in time and we forget eternity. And Jesus, in this whole crucifixion scene and in this cry of dereliction in the cross, is reminding us that he regards eternity more important than time. And what takes place for eternity is the real issue. And then we saw not only that there was this element of condemnation, not of him, but of us. But also there is instruction. We didn't have time to go into that last Sunday evening, but we did make some mention of some of the things that we can learn. The cost of salvation is a costly business. The way of service to God always involves suffering. He is setting a pattern before us. Christ suffered and he committed himself to God. We are to commit ourselves to God in suffering. There's a whole galaxy of lessons that we can learn because this cry of dereliction is the high point, if you like, of the ministry of Christ. This is the climax of Jesus coming into the world. This is the expression of what he really means and what he really is all about as he comes into the world made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and God condemns sin in his flesh. This is the cry that tells us so much about the real meaning of Christianity. And if you and I were to ask many people, what is Christianity all about? How many people out in the streets, how many people even in churches tonight, would point to this particular verse and say, this is the meaning of Christianity? But I suggest to you that this cry of dereliction is the meaning of Christianity. I can't think of any other one verse that so summarizes the costliness of salvation than the cry of dereliction that we began to consider together last Sunday evening and that we are going to consider again this evening and next Lord's Day evening also, and possibly, maybe not, but possibly the following Sunday as well. Because there's more here than meets the eye. And so what can we say then, having asked the fundamental question, why did Jesus cry this cry of dereliction at all? Why did he come to this place, this Calvary experience? Why did he do it? We tried to answer that. But what I want to put forward to you this evening is that this is the high point, or indeed the low point, depending how you want to look at it. There is nothing greater that Jesus has ever done for us than what he is doing when he experiences what this cry surely articulates. And there is nothing that he ever did that was more costly to him for us than what he is experiencing in what this cry articulates. And that's why I say to you that this is the climax of his ministry. Because it seems that from this time on, after this cry, there are three other sayings that come from the lips of Jesus. And none of them are so painful. None of them have the pathos and the deep sense of loneliness that we have in this particular fourth cry from the cross. He cries three further times, "I thirst," he says. And then he cries again, "It is finished." And then his last cry is, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he then dismisses his spirit into the hands of God. We'll come to that when we come to verse 50, the death of Christ. But at the moment we're looking at this desperate condition, this cry. And we mustn't misunderstand it, because it is misunderstood by many. We must understand it if we are to be made wise unto salvation. And so we're going to look at it this evening from the point of view that this is the climax of his ministry. This is what he came to do, because this is what he came to be. This is what he came to be, one who in a real sense is in fact at this particular point almost, we might say, forsaken by God. And you say, well, in what way can this possibly be the climax of a man's ministry? Well, I don't know how many ways we could say that this is the climax. I suppose there are many branches of interpretation that some of us have never even begun to think about. But I want to emphasize four this evening. I think there are four areas of the ministry of Christ that are actually being fulfilled and reaching their climactic peak in this experience that is referred to in the cry of dereliction. And the first thing I would refer to is this. This is the climax of his baptism. This is the meaning of Jesus' baptism. What do you think baptism means? Well, the Bible tells us, of course. And I'm raising that question because there is confusion in the church over baptism. Just as there is, I suppose, confusion in the church over many things. I don't stand here tonight to be a paragon of perfect theological understanding or accuracy. I have my mistakes too. But let us at least follow the teaching of the Bible. And there are those passages of the scripture that unmistakably remind us the meaning of baptism. And there is a particular sense in which the baptism of Christ means precisely the same, with differences, but nonetheless the same, as the baptism of every other person who will ever believe in him. Jesus is not doing some new thing when he is baptized. He is being baptized into his priestly ministry, but that's not simply all that he is being baptized into. He is being baptized into union and fellowship with his own people. You remember how when Jesus came for baptism in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, John the Baptist knew who Jesus was, it seems. And he would be hesitant to baptize because John the Baptist was the one who was preaching that Jesus was the real baptizer. "I baptize you with water," he says, "but he is coming. He is the one. Jesus is the real baptizer. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And yet Jesus comes to John for baptism. "You come to me. I have need," John says, "to be baptized of you." But you remember Jesus' rather strange, on the face of it strange, but most interesting and instructive reply. "Allow it to be so. John, allow me to be baptized by you, because it becomes us always to fulfill all righteousness." What does it mean to fulfill righteousness according to the Bible? It means to do God's will, God's way. That's what righteousness is. It is simply doing God's will, and doing God's will in God's way and in God's time. That's all it means. It means nothing more than that. The righteous man is the obedient man, not just the man who's religious, but the man who fears and who loves the Lord. He does God's will. And what Jesus is saying is that in his baptism, he is doing something that is the will of God. He is doing something in terms of an official capacity. He is being baptized into his priesthood, but he is also being baptized into his own people. He is identifying himself with those who do need repentance and the baptism of repentance. John recognizes that Jesus does not need his baptism. But Jesus says that may be true looked at from one particular point of view, John. But there's another point of view in which I do need your baptism, because I am going to identify myself with those who do need your baptism. He is numbered with the transgressors. He becomes, in a sense, one of them. He becomes, in a sense, one with them. In the same way as the priests in Israel in Old Testament times, they were representatives of the people. You remember the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. They didn't have a portion of land as their inheritance, as the other tribes did. They were scattered throughout the people because the whole of the nation of Israel was their inheritance. Wherever you found the priest, you found the people in a sense. The Bible teaches like priests, like people. And where you found the priest ministering, he was representing the people of God. He was standing in for the people of God. And we're told all about that in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5, for example. He is appointed by God for men to deal in the things of men before God. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He is being baptized into union with and with, numbered with the transgressors. He is baptized into his people. And that's the way that the Lord Jesus Christ understands it. That's the way that the Apostle Paul evidently understood it. You remember when he is reminding us in Romans chapter 6. He says, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That like us Christ was put to death and then raised from dead by the glory of the Father, we were baptized into him in his death. And we, because we have been united with him in his death, we will be united with him also in his resurrection. You find that in Romans chapter 6 from verse 3 onwards. But you take the reverse of that, or the corollary. Jesus Christ is baptized into our death. Why is he dying here? Is he dying on behalf of his own sins? Not at all. He is dying for the sins of transgressors. He is one with them. And his death is their death. He is offering death to God on our behalf. He has already lived our life for us. He has already been tempted and without sin through all his life. He is now dying our death, presenting himself dead to God for us. And all that Christ is expressing in this cry of distress is our distress. He takes our sins and sorrows to himself. As John Calvin says so well, he enters into fellowship with all our woes and all our sorrows. And this is how Jesus evidently understood his own baptism. And that's how we must understand our baptism if we are baptized as Christian people. It's not just that we join the church, we join Christ. It is a union with Christ. And that means death to self and life unto God. It does mean cleansing, we know that. It's a symbol of cleansing. But how can you possibly have cleansing from sin without death and the penalty of sin fulfilled? And so there is this teaching in the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that involves suffering. It involves everything for Christ that must be done in order to take our place. He is one with us, and we become one with him. That's why the Bible speaks of having died, having been crucified with Christ. When you and I become believers in Jesus Christ, our sins are joined to Christ, because he has joined to himself to us as sinners as our sin bearer. Do you remember how Jesus brings this out in Matthew chapter 20, for example? On that occasion when James and John, you remember, were encouraged by their mother to go up to Jesus and to make a request of him that in the kingdom to come, one would be on the right hand and one would be on the left hand of Jesus. Jesus evidently would be sitting in the throne of superiority. And the mother of Zebedee's children wanted one of her sons on this side and the other on that side to have the supreme place. And you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ answered that rather impudent request. He answered it, he says, you don't know what you're asking. And furthermore, that's not mine to give, that's for my Father in heaven. And then he put a question to them. He said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And they said, yes, we are. And he said, yes, you will be. You will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to give those places at the right or the left hand, that's not mine to give. What does Jesus mean when he says to these disciples, are you able to be baptized with my baptism? What is the baptism of Christ? It is union with him in his sufferings and then the glory. We were speaking about that on Wednesday evening in our midweek studies in Romans chapter 8. We are the children of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified together. We cannot be united to Christ without sharing something in the suffering of Christ. And he cannot be united with us without sharing in something of the suffering that is due to us and becomes due to him on our behalf, the wages of sin. It is an impossibility to redeem sinners and to be the stand-in for sinners without experiencing the consequences and the curse of sin. It can't be done. Sin must be dealt with under the terms of the curse and condemnation. And this cry of dereliction, this is the supreme moment of his sufferings, I would put to you. But it is the real meaning of his baptism when on that day he came to John in the Jordan and committed himself to be identified with all the sinners who were coming to John. At that moment, Jesus Christ was taking upon himself a new identity. He was becoming, as Martin Luther says, the Christ indeed. He was entering into public office. He was now a representative man. He was now one who is numbered and identified with transgressors. And there is a sense in which he becomes like them. There's another sense, as we're going to see in a moment, in which he never becomes like them. When God said on that occasion, this is my beloved son, Hugh Martin, in his wonderful book, you remember, The Abiding Presence, that marvelous book of Christian experience and union with Christ. He makes the point in that book, Hugh Martin, he says that when God announces that great word, this is my beloved son, he is speaking of all God's sons. If you and I are in Christ, then God is speaking to you and to me and he is saying, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, because he is well pleased with everybody who is in his beloved son. Because he is joined to them and they are joined to him. Baptism is not a superstitious ritual that once done, you just get on with life. It is a serious commitment on our part and on the part of those who take vows for us that we should be consecrated to Christ. And that means sharing in his sorrows as well as sharing in our, in his joy, because he shares in our sorrow. This is where you and I should be standing. And here we have a kind of revelation, in a sense, of what it means to be a lost soul. You and I will never experience this, where we will say, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God says of all his people, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Because another has been forsaken on our behalf. Another has stood in. One has been left for a time, as it were, on his own. And God's people will never, ever, ever experience this kind of thing because Christ came to that. He was baptized into us. And he has carried it through. The significance of his baptism was understood by him. He knew what he was doing. We must fulfill all righteousness. And fulfilling righteousness, doing God's will for him, was to come to this hour and to come to this cry. We take salvation too easy. We think of it just as easy come and easy go. We think of salvation so often as just part of life, isn't it? It's inevitable. There are souls in hell tonight. They would give anything, anything and everything that they could possibly possess to have only a few seconds more in which to hear and believe the gospel. The angels for whom no atonement has been made, for the good angels no need for one, they look on with admiration and they say that is a stupendous and a most mysterious thing. Those angels who come to minister to Christ in his times of need, they don't come now. They're not allowed to come now. This valley of affliction must be experienced utterly on his own. No one can stand with him here, not even the angels coming to minister to him. This is the purpose of his baptism. We must never think of our Lord Jesus Christ as doing something easy, something that was pleasant. It was something that was painful, something from which he would shrink in the Garden of Gethsemane, fearful in contemplation, almost killing him with the sorrow of it all. The utter loneliness where even God seems to have abandoned him. And this is the destiny of all sinners. We'll come to that on another occasion. This is the purpose of his baptism. But the second thing I want to emphasize is this. Not only is this the climax of the meaning of the baptism of Jesus Christ, but it is the climax also of the meaning of all the temptations of Jesus Christ. That's why in these opening chapters in Matthew chapter 3 and into 4, we link together the baptism and immediately the temptations. Why? Because Jesus was immediately tempted. Before he preached a sermon, before he performed a miracle, before he began his great ministry in Galilee and Judea and up the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he went away into the desert in order to be tempted by the devil. And it was a severe temptation. It was a real temptation. He was a hungry man, lonely in the desert. Now, we don't have time this evening to go into the significance of the temptations of Christ in all the fullness. But it's important for us to remember certain things about temptation. It is an occasion to make up our minds where we're going to stand, whether we're going to do God's will or going to do the devil's will. Temptation is a God-given opportunity. And at each temptation, we have to choose, not just once, but keeping on choosing. As new temptations come, we make a choice in the matter. Temptation is for us a time in which we stand for God and do God's will, or we abandon God's will because it is too unpleasant for us. And that, I put to you, is the exact significance of this cross of Calvary. The temptations of Jesus Christ were not a temptation given by God, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, in order for God to discover what his son Jesus was like. God already knew what Jesus was like. There was no need for God to put him into the wilderness to be tempted in order to see if he would stand. God already knew what his son was like. He was sent into the wilderness not to be discovered, but to be declared to be a sinless man. And he knew the outcome. God knew the outcome. My beloved son, test him. Test him to the full, and he will be declared and be seen to be my beloved son. And in the upper room, you remember, Jesus reminds his disciples, you are the ones who have continued with me in my temptations. The temptations didn't end in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry. They continued all through his public ministry. He was hounded by the devil and his minions. And on the cross of Calvary, as we've already seen, come down from the cross. Whose voice do you think is behind that cry? Come down. Don't go through with the cross. Come down. You've done enough. You've preached great sermons. You've helped people. You've declared yourself to be the Son of God. You don't need to do any more. Come down and we'll believe in you. in the same way as the temptation in the wilderness. Come, bow down before me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jump off the temple, everybody will believe you. Messiah comes with the clouds, doesn't he? And everybody will say, ah, Messiah has come. And they'll all follow you. You don't need to go to the extremities of a crucifixion in order to win a kingdom. And on the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ is being tempted. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Tempted beyond what we are tempted and yet without sin. Tempted in this unique way, because if there is ever a time in the whole ministry of Christ when there would be a temptation to terminate this awful suffering, it surely must be now in this cry of dereliction, when even it seems as if God himself has turned against him. Why should he serve God? Why continue to serve God who doesn't stand by him and strengthen him in this awful hour? Why doesn't he give him some comfort, some crumb from the heavenly table of comforts? But there's nothing. There's no amelioration of it. There's no light. There's no help. There's no comfort. And here is a man in distress, and he is experiencing the extreme. You and I will never know what this means. One of the greatest dangers that we can ever entertain in our thinking as Christians is that we have our Calvaries and we have little sufferings from now and again, and we say, now I know what Jesus felt when he cried out, my God, why hast thou? No, we don't. No, we don't. Let's not magnify or dignify our little sufferings with this kind of grandeur. This is the high point of all the temptations that he ever experienced. And the whole of his life, in a real sense, has really been nothing more than a preparation for this. There's worse to come. Always there's more to come. The devil left him for a season, but the devil came back, and he came back, and he came back, and he came back. And in Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus Christ is in anguish. He is feeling away from home. That's the meaning of one of the words that is used. Exceedingly sorrowful. Utterly away into a new alien territory where he's never been before and where he doesn't really belong. And he doesn't belong on Calvary. He doesn't belong in this darkness. That's not his environment. And here is the climax of all his temptations. And all that he has ever experienced has really been preparatory to this. And that leads us really to a great consideration, a principle that we should learn. And that is that God doesn't tempt us beyond that which we are able to bear. Sometimes you and I say, well, I've never been tempted in that way. We might look at someone who's fallen into drink or into drugs or into some crime or criminal or immoral or whatever kind of misbehavior we fall into. And we might say, well, I've never been tempted in that way. Maybe that's true. But it may be that God has protected us from being tempted that way. Because maybe that's the very area of our life where we are at the weakest. Maybe it would only take one little taste, one little slip, and that would be where we would go headlong into it. And maybe God is dealing with us as we sometimes deal with our little children, especially the weakest and the slowest of them, where we tailor our behavior, we keep them away from dangers that we allow, in a sense, the older ones to be exposed to, because we know that they can bear it and they can face it. But the little toddlers, we keep them away. We don't allow them to put their hands through the iron grate of the lion's cage, because they may want to stroke its big head and have their little hands bitten off. We keep them away from it. And it may be that God at some times keeps us away entirely from certain kinds of sins, because that's the area of our weakness and our depravity. But here is a man, he has spared nothing. And if there is any area of his life that he valued most of all, it is fellowship with the Father. I know that my Father always hears me, he said. I know that God is always with me. I always do His will. I know that He is always with me. He enjoyed the sweet fellowship with the Father. From all eternity He was in the Father's bosom, and enjoying whatever glorious enjoyment that would be. And here He is now, the object of ridicule, contempt, blood and spittle mingling on Him. Lonely, darkness, the sheer awfulness of it. And all that He has ever been tempted to has been preparatory for this, the great test. And if He had failed at the beginning, He would never have come to this. It is because He has been tempted and remaining sinless that He is able to come to the cross and go through with the cross. Because even in His cry of dereliction, He still does not come off the cross. He sees it through to the end. And whether he is sensitive to God's presence or not, he will see it through because he has been baptized into this to fulfill righteousness. The salvation of a lost world depends upon him going through the darkness and crying out in loneliness, and depends upon him not coming off the cross at such a time and terminating it all. This is the climax of his baptism. It's the climax of his temptations. It's also the climax, I put to you, of all those signs and wonders, those miracles that Jesus performed. Now, we were touching on the miracles this morning when we were looking in Acts chapter 2 at verse number 43, how fear came upon all the souls, and signs and wonders, or wonders and signs, were done by the apostles. And we were commenting this morning on this aspect of biblical truth, the reality of miracles and wonders and signs. And I don't want to keep you over much, except to mention one or two important points with regards to signs and wonders and miracles. And that's why I bring it in to the sermon this evening, because this thing that Jesus is doing is the greatest sign that he ever did. This is the climax of all his signs. And I'll explain what I mean in a moment. You remember how we emphasized in the morning, because the Bible emphasizes, that the purpose of signs and wonders is not simply to help people, although it does that. It's not simply to make people believe in God. It is to authenticate the calling of the messenger, whether it be a prophet in the Old Testament or a prophet in the New, or an apostle in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is our great apostle, remember. He himself is an apostle. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession, we're told in Hebrews chapter 3. Christ is an apostle. He is sent by God to perform signs and wonders. He is also a prophet. But that's another sermon. But you remember how even Nicodemus recognized in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus by night. And he said, no one can do these miracles, these signs that you are doing except God be with him. Nicodemus had enough knowledge of the truth of the Bible to know that prophets did signs. Jesus in some way must be a true prophet. But Nicodemus didn't know who Jesus was. Who are you really? Where do you come from? What sect in Israel do you belong to? Where is your religious affiliation? Because Jesus didn't belong to any of the groups in Israel. He never joined any church, you might say, among all the competing sects in Israel. Jesus was a loner in that sense. He never joined any of them. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. He wasn't a Herodian. He wasn't an Essene. He wasn't a Zealot. He wasn't anything that they would recognize as being stamped with a religious brand. And it was obviously confusing to Nicodemus, the leader or the teacher in Israel among the Pharisees. So Jesus was recognized by this good man as one who could perform signs and wonders that signified that God was with him. And you remember later on in John's Gospel, when in chapter 12 in John's Gospel, Jesus again is being criticized and rejected by the Jews, by the Jewish nation, the Jewish leaders in particular. And they were rejecting his words. And he said to them in John chapter 10 and in John chapter 12, he said to them, well, if you don't believe the words that I speak to you, then believe the signs, believe the works, because these works, they bear testimony to me. And in John chapter 12, we are told this interesting thing, that even although he had done so many signs before them, yet they still did not believe. They should have believed, because the signs were clearly indicating what the Bible everywhere taught, that miracles come through God's prophets. Not just anybody performs miracles. Now you might say, well, why are you going on about miracles? What does the cross have to do with miracles? And this cry of dereliction, well, it has everything to do with it. You remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 from verse 38, he was asked to give a sign. And he said, there will be no sign given. And then he said, yes, there will be a sign. I will give a sign. It will be the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of the earth. And on the third day he will rise again. And Jesus is saying to those who were demanding signs, he reminds us in Matthew chapter 12 and again in Matthew chapter 16 in the verses 1 to 4 of that same chapter 16 in Matthew, it is an evil and an adulterous generation that looks for signs. And that is what we're trying to say this morning, you may remember in passing. The demand for signs and wonders is not a sign of religious maturity. It is a sign of religious apostasy and adultery. An evil and a wicked generation looks for signs. That's what Jesus says. And he was saying, yes, I will give a sign. But it's going to be a sign that far exceeds the sign of Jonah. Jonah was put into the belly of the great fish, so must the Son of Man. Jonah was to be raised from the dead, so must the Son of Man. That will be the sign of Jonah. Now you might say, well, what has that got to do with the cry of dereliction? Because the greatest sign that Jesus is going to die and rise is that he's going to die this way. Jonah died, in a sense, under the punishment of God, did he not? Is that not what we read in the book of Jonah? It was a kind of rescue, in a sense, but nonetheless it was a punishment. Jonah had to learn his lesson. And he had to learn it the hard way by going into the belly of that great fish, and then coming out, and then going on his mission and doing God's will. Now that's what Jesus means. Jonah was, in a sense, experiencing God's displeasure in the storm in the ship, in the belly of the great whale, until he learned to cry to God. Now, he's not drawing an exact parallel, but he is drawing an important lesson. There is a parallel, in a sense. The Son of Man is going to die under the hand of God. Not in order to learn to do God's will, as Jonah did, but in order to express that he understands God's will. Because our Lord Jesus Christ always taught, in all his teaching, he always taught that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer in a way that nobody else had ever suffered. But his suffering was not going to be the end of him. The Son of Man, that one unique person in the Bible, who is the Son of Man, the Savior, he is going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to suffer many things at the hands of the leaders of the Jews and the Gentiles. He is going to be put to death. On the third day, he's going to rise. And Jesus says that's the sign of Jonah, that he is going to give his death and then his resurrection. But his death is going to be different. His death is going to be entirely voluntary. Jonah's was not. Jonah's was swept into the belly of that great fish. Whatever he may struggle or try to swim out of it, it was not going to be deliverance for him, just like that. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is giving himself over. He is giving a sign, the ultimate sign, that he is far greater than Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. We think that Jonah was a great man, so he was. But here is one. A greater than Jonah is here, because the sign of death that he gives and the sign of life that he gives is greater than Jonah. Nobody has ever died like Jesus. Nobody has ever been raised from the dead like Jesus. And that's why I say that this cry of dereliction, because this is him on the point of death now. And it is a lonely, dark experience of incomparable and totally unique dimensions. And all the signs and all the wonders, this is the greatest of all. Is there any sign whatever that he ever gave in his whole ministry that he is God's sent one? Well, surely it is this. The sign of the cross. This is the ultimate imprimatur that Jesus gives to the world, that he has really been sent by God to do God's will. And in comparison to what he is doing on the cross now, this sign, all the other miracles that he ever performed, they really pale away. This is the supreme sign. And John in his gospel reminds us of this very truth, does he not? Writing about the signs that Jesus performed, the ultimate sign being the resurrection from the dead. Many other signs Jesus did which are not written in this book. But these are written. John is writing about 60 years later after these events. And he's looking back and he's saying, well, there are many other things I could have written about Jesus, but I've written enough in order that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You see, when we come to consider this crucifixion cry, do we just read it and say, well, this is a true experience, but it's just a true experience. But what's the significance of it? Do we see it in terms of the sign of Jonah? That in his death leading to... Why does he experience this kind of death? In order to rise again and to give a sign that one greater than Jonah is here. And that's why I say that all the signs and wonders of his ministry, they are nothing in comparison to this. The greatest thing that he ever did was not only to die, but die crying or having experienced this cry of dereliction. The final thing I want to mention this evening, just in a word, this is the climax of all the ministry, all the teaching and all the prophetic utterances that Jesus made concerning himself. And it reminds us very poignantly, really, that he understood that even in this dark moment, he understood something of the significance that he was fulfilling Scripture. All things that were written of me, he said, they must be fulfilled. And he knew the meaning of Psalm number 22 at verse 1. We'll come back to consider this more fully next Sunday evening, God willing. But in quoting this or in crying out like this, our Lord Jesus Christ is doing what a pious Israelite would do. He would find somewhere in the Scripture. You find that the psalmists, they quote the Psalms. You find the prophets quoting the Psalms. You find prophets quoting other prophets. You find the apostles quoting the prophets. Because they're taking out of the Scriptures those teachings, those passages that suit the occasion. And where in all the realm of Scripture is there any place that Jesus can find that speaks particularly to his own experience now in this cross darkness of Calvary? There is nowhere but one, that one place in Psalm 22 at verse 1. This is the place that speaks ultimately of his distress. And in quoting it, Jesus Christ is not only expressing his distress, but he is applying that psalm to himself. Why did the psalmist cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? He answers the question in the following verses of the psalm. Because thou art holy. Our fathers hoped in thee, and thou didst deliver them. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in crying out that psalm, is expressing the hope of Israel. My God, not my Father, but nonetheless my God. The God of Israel is my God. He's a holy God. He is also a God who delivers his people in distress. And I am in distress, and I need deliverance. And there's nowhere in the whole of his revealed Scriptures that I can find so relevant to my own predicament as that particular verse of Psalm 22. Jesus always knew that he was fulfilling the scriptures. Everything that he did was in fulfillment of the scriptures. How did he know that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem? How did he know that? Did he get it in dreams? No, he didn't get it in dreams. He got it in scriptures. He knew what was written of the Messiah, that he was a suffering servant, that he was a lamb led to the slaughter. He knew that he must endure this and pour his soul out into death. He knew that that was Messiah's task. He knew that he was Messiah. I that speak unto thee am he, he said to the woman by the well of Samaria in John chapter 4. He knew who he was, but he also knew what he must do. And he knew that his ministry was not simply praying and praising and performing miracles, but death and the pouring out of his life's blood. And that under the smiting of God. And he knew that God was going to bring him to death. And he knew all that. It wasn't just that he would go to Jerusalem because he wanted to. He would go to Jerusalem because the things that were written about me, they must be fulfilled by me. And he knew that in the crucifixion that he was going to endure, he was really doing nothing more than God's will written in the Bible. And so this is the climax of all his own prophetic teaching. And it's a climax of distress. It's a climax of endurance. He didn't look forward to doing God's will in this particular way. He didn't look forward to it in the sense of loving it. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The cup that my Father gives to me, shall I not drink it? What's in the cup? Wrath and damnation, sorrow. And whose sorrow is like his sorrow? And so what Jesus is expressing here in this cry is the high point of his ministry. He came for this. This is not some kind of down moment when suddenly he is feeling distressed and disappointed. We'll come to that next week. It's not that. Not that, even remotely it's not that. This, in a sense, is a cry of climactic accomplishment. And there's a sense, even in his dark experience, there's a sense in which he understands that. He is still in the hands of my God, my God. And all that he has ever said is being brought to fruition. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures. It was all written down, and Jesus did God's will that was written in the scriptures. And that's got a lesson for you and for me. It's not a matter of, is it a good thing to do this or that if we are Christian people? It's what does the Bible say about it? Not a matter of providence. It's not a matter of will and the desires of our earthly ambitions or pleasantries. Far too many Christians live on their feelings and the promises and the prosperities of this present world. But the cross of Christ cuts across all that. And so here is the climax of his ministry. There's nothing like it. Nothing so severe, nothing so sorrowful. And he will never, ever experience this ever again. And those for whom he endured this, we will never experience this. And however dark our circumstances may be at times as Christians, we must never imagine that we would reach the point of this cry of dereliction. Because God never forsakes us. Never, ever. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But Christ, in a sense, was forsaken instead of us and on behalf of us. And that's why I say this is the centerpiece of our salvation and the message of grace. Well, what more can I say? I don't want to say any more. But I think we've made the point, at least I've tried to make the point. Baptism led to this, the temptations led to this, his whole ministry led to this, his own prophetic teaching led to this. And in that sense, this is part of a piece. This is almost it's almost predictable that he would experience and respond in such a manner as we have in this terrible verse 46. But we'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.